Turn to Matthew 4, please. Has anyone ever told you Jesus is not God, or that Jesus never claimed he was God? It can come up in conversations, obviously. It can come up when you're talking about religious things, spiritual things, and it can be an argument that people have. And I think that there's some quick and direct answers. You can obviously go to the first 10 chapters of John and find multiple examples of the Lord Jesus being direct with someone, like the woman at the well or the blind man, and directly saying. But however, I'd like to cover something today that is, I think, not often brought up in these discussions. That is a very powerful point. If you truly understand worship and what worship means, and the context of the time, how people treated worship between, shall I say, between mankind, we'll get into that in a second, but then between man and God. So in Matthew 4, just to start, in the temptation of the Lord Jesus by Satan in the wilderness, there's this point in Matthew 4 and verse 8. It says that again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus says to him, well, I'm God, so you got to believe me, worship me. Is that what he says? He doesn't say that specifically. He says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What I'd like to think about today, this morning, the time given to us, is this principle that Jesus is conveying here. He's not saying that he's not God. He's focusing on the principle of, you're telling me, Satan, that I should worship you, right? He says, I will just give all these things to you if you fall down and worship me. Satan actually says those words, very blunt, to the Son of God. But Jesus' point is, worship is only due to one person with a capital P, to God alone. There's no other scenario. There's no other situation, no matter how amazing a person or an angel or whatever might seem, they don't deserve worship. Worship and service to him alone is what the scriptures would say. In verse 10, Jesus emphasizes this from Deuteronomy. But he could have said, I am God, worship me. But his point is, God alone deserves that. You're missing the mark. You're blasphemous. You're entirely screwing it all up. God alone deserves worship. So what I'd like to do is, I'd like to think about three different groups of, shall I say, people, three different situations. People that accepted praise and wanted it. People that accepted praise and worship but acknowledged that they shouldn't get it. And then the one person with the capital P that did receive worship, did accept it, and did deserve it. We'll get you at the end. Someone said, love displayed upward is worship, and love displayed outward is affection, and love that stoops down is grace. We could spend a lot of time looking into what worship means and some examples of actual worship in the Bible. You can go to Genesis 22, I'm sure you can think of other portions. But worship is acknowledging God as God, his supreme nature, his power, his character, his righteousness, his holiness, all that he is, in that contrast of so far above and beyond what any human being can do or say or be, regardless of how great or awesome or beautiful or smart that human being sounds or is. Even, you know, there's some people that maybe do some great accolades and do some great things, and they deserve maybe a little encouragement, pat on the back, but nothing like worship. So while you're turning to Acts 12, I'll ask you to turn to Acts 12. I'd like you to think about these two verses. So this is now where we're going to talk about some people that accepted or were fine with people worshiping them and what happened because of that, or what their heart was in light of that. So they are human beings accepting worship. Think of these two verses in Proverbs as you turn to Acts 12. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Proverbs 25:27 says, it's not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. And I share these two because we should not try to obviously worship ourselves, first and foremost. At least somebody outside of ourselves should acknowledge something in us that might deserve a little bit of encouragement or say, yeah, you're doing something good. You're doing something right. Spot something spot on. But we're going to see here in this example, we'll reference a few others, but this example, King Herod, which is King Herod Agrippa the First in Acts 12, is welcoming worship, doesn't acknowledge God's amazingness and God's power to him, and he gets struck down for it. So Acts 12, interesting, the beginning of the chapter, you know, this Herod likes to, he put James, the brother of John, to death with the sword, says verse 2, and other people liked it. So he's like, oh, maybe I should do that with Peter. And he puts Peter behind four squads of soldiers, and then we kind of know the story that the angel let him out of the prison, and people were quite surprised and amazed by this and thankful for God's goodness. But the end of the chapter, Acts 12, verse 20, this is King Herod. He was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering the address to them. People kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Ooh. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now, he was not struck down, notice, because those people said it. It was because they said it, and he didn't say, no, not me, to God be the glory. He was fine and probably selfishly, pridefully enjoyed, ooh, they're talking about me like I'm a god, like I am such a good orator. They love my words. They love my decisions in this situation. My goodness, I like this. I'm going to let it keep coming. And an angel of the Lord struck him down. It's pretty powerful. But if we think about the, shall I say, sanctity of worship that we talked about at the beginning, that worship is only due to God and God alone. We'll hint at that a little bit at the end when we talk about the Lord Jesus. Anything else outside of that is so disgusting and horrible and blasphemous that you would worship any type of being. We'll actually have an example with an angel, even, and an angel of the night. So we have to think of these situations and say, okay, what am I being taught here? Because as we get to the point of Lord Jesus' example, the Lord Jesus welcomes and is fine with people worshiping him. And I'm kind of jumping the gun, but why would he do that if he was not the Son of God? Think about that. Anyway, a few other examples. So I know this is just one. You say, okay, well, Acts 12 and King Herod here, this is a pretty poignant example. But I'm sure you can think of a few others. Daniel 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a pretty powerful dream. Daniel told him the dream and gave him a heads up, right? If you don't change your heart, if you don't change your heart in sight of God, God's going to get you. God's going to come after you and deliver his wrath to you. And the king heard it. Great. And about a year later, he's walking on his terrace. He's walking around and he says, look at this. This is not Babylon the Great that I built up. This is so beautiful. All the things I've done. And whoop! God, what happened? He made him act like an animal for years. Because, not that Babylon, I mean, Babylon can thrive, can flourish. That's fine. God can bless it, even if it denies him. But it's because Nebuchadnezzar specifically said, it's because it's the things I lifted up. Look at me. I'm like a god to this, to these people. What about Haman in Esther 3? In Esther 3, it actually says that people were supposed to bow down and give homage. I don't know if it specifically says the word worship like other places, but the bowing down and homage is clear. And we see Mordecai not doing it. Not just because he's an Israelite and he shouldn't worship an Amalekite, because we know that Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites, but because worship is due to God alone. So he's like, I'm not doing this for multiple reasons. And Haman was furious, was beside himself in anger, because, not because, oh yeah, God, oh yeah, true, God should really get the worship. Because Haman says, I want that worship. I want that praise. How dare you deny me? Everybody else, a lot of other people are doing, look at this, look at the person over here, look at the person over here, they're doing it. Kind of reminds you also of Nebuchadnezzar when he built that big statue, right? Everyone bowed the knee except for these three guys that were willing to stand up for the truth. My last example too, Revelation 13, the beast will accept worship. It says in Revelation 13, they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 that the Antichrist will be seated on the throne on earth. So that's for a future day, obviously, but willing to accept worship when they're nowhere near God, the status of God. Who is like God? How dare you take his place and accept that worship? And before we switch to the next, shall we say, category, there are some religions in the world today that worship a man. Sometimes we either forget it or we kind of contextualize it, but I can think of two, maybe you can think of others. I can think of the Pope, and I can think of Muhammad. Well said. That are both revered, and they are impeccable, they are untouchable, they are saints, they are whatever term you want to use. Like, I've just been reading how Muhammad treated people, and the Jewish people, women, when he was alive. It's astounding. It's really astounding. But to put him, the Pope, well, you could probably fill in the blank a few other religions, up on the level of the worship that God only deserves is really surprising. So let's think of those that somebody was trying to worship them or praise them or put them in a place that said, no, don't do that. Do not do that. So actually, if you're in Acts, hopefully you still are, you can just turn to Acts 14 nearby. But I want you to think about this verse, Psalms 115:1. If you think about that, if you remember the chapter is all about how there are gods you can make, but they can't smell, they can't see, they can't hear. You know, look at the limitations of gods you make. But at the beginning of the chapter, it opens with, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. So what the writer is saying is, we don't want anything to come our way. Like, we don't want any praise. We don't want it because we don't want to get anywhere close to that gray area of if people trying to, you know, lift us up. God gets all of that. Don't say that to me. And I think we're going to see that here very vividly in this example of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14. A few others, though, you can think about. I mentioned the angel. So in the angel in Revelation 19, and I think it's either 21 or 22, where there's two times where the angel is, that I believe it's John, it falls down his feet to worship him. And the angel says, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant, your brethren, who the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And what he's trying to say there is, the testimony that the Lord Jesus is working in you and in you is that you know how to speak and how to worship and how to serve him. But you're not just serving yourself. You're not just saying whatever. And therefore, don't do it for me. I'm an angel. I'm not God. Made by him, but I'm not God. Don't treat me that way. Peter with Cornelius. Cornelius, right? He was so thankful that it says he bowed. He, you know, bowed down his, I guess, his body. And Peter says, stand up. I'm also a man. But he said, I'm a man like you. Stand up. So Acts 14 here, we're in this section. We'll start at verse 8. This is in Lystra. And in Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. Said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. When the multitudes saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice within the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out to the crowd and crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness." And it says in verse 18, even saying these things, even their efforts to say all that and to say, don't do it, there was difficulty in restraining the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now, Paul and Barnabas could say, it would be a screwed up idea, but they would say, at least we can eventually give God the glory, or at least we're interacting and trying to talk to this priest of Zeus, and maybe we can, witness to them. No. Paul and Barnabas aren't anywhere touching the fact that they're worshiping them like Greek gods. Now, here they're not saying that they are the God of heaven and earth and of Israel and, the true God. They're treating them like the Greek gods, or like their local gods, shall we say, their own language, their own ideology. And when they find this out, because it sounds like this language barrier of sorts, but when they figure this out in verse 14, they run out to the streets and they're crying out. I can just see Paul and Barnabas maybe even on their knees pleading with him, saying, "Don't do this. Why are you doing this? We don't deserve this. You cannot and should not worship us. We're human beings like you. We're sinners. We fail. We mess up. We're just here to speak the gospel to you and have you turn from these vain, pointless gods and things that you do to serve the true and living God. Why are you doing this?" If they still ignored it and wanted to sacrifice to their own gods, because they were so amazed at the power of God. Power of God in raising this, allowing this man that had never walked since birth to be able to stand right up on his feet and begin to walk. Were Paul and Barnabas little gods? Were they, their character? I mean, they were great in character. I'm sure they were great to talk to and obviously desire people's hearts. But they are they don't want to be anywhere close to be put in that category of God himself. Because they understood the importance of worship. And they understood the nature of worship. That, you can encourage people, but to put people on the pedestal of God is blasphemy, I think, is a light term for it. Right? To worship someone like God. It's not. Thinking of Daniel again. In Daniel 2, he is asked about this dream. And the king says, can you interpret this for me, Daniel? And Daniel could say, yeah, I can do it. Yeah, I got you. Got you covered. He says, no, but God can. Right? I'm summarizing, but he's saying, no, but God can give me the power and knowledge to do so. And here's the interpretation. So even this little dialogue and this little I'll tell you about your dream. He's briefly, it might be quick, but he's acknowledging God. And he's acknowledging that God deserves the credit. The mouth gaping open, wow, you knew that dream? No, it was God. Because we see with King Herod Agrippa, we read about in Acts 12, when people were worshiping him, he didn't make that pivot. He didn't say, you guys should actually praise God for my great speech or whatever. You think of Joseph was the same way, right? Joseph interpreted some dreams when he was in prison and called up. And Joseph got elevated to very high up in that nation, the Egyptian nation. But he acknowledged God. And we see time and time again great examples of God, of the character of Joseph acknowledging God. Because he said, you meant these things for evil, but God meant them for good. And Joseph knew that it wasn't just his skill, his luck, his savviness in how to navigate life that helped him get through all these things. It was God. That God deserved the credit. And God should be worshipped in light of what he did in his life. So we have these examples, right? And were amazed at, you know, in that moment, the prideful temptation of man to be like, okay, yeah, you can, I did do some good things. You can for a little bit, and then maybe pivot to God. No, right away, immediately, they said, no, don't do this. Don't worship me. I don't deserve it. So when we think about the Lord Jesus, I go back to my beginning point of, if someone says to you, Jesus is not God, he was not God, he didn't say he was, you could certainly go to some passages and point them out, like I mentioned, like Samaritan woman. But think about this, the Lord Jesus had multiple times, and we're going to go through, and maybe you think of a few others, I'll try to cover a couple broadly and a couple specifically, where he was worshipped, or someone bowed down to him, or someone acknowledged how amazing his power was, or his words were, and he didn't deny it. He didn't have them stop, like Paul and Barnabas did, or the angel did. He allowed it to keep coming. Now, Jesus, being in the Jewish culture, and very knowledgeable of the scriptures, as well as many around him were very knowledgeable of the scriptures, would know that if he had this take on the worship that was coming toward him, and he was not God, I mean, he should be thrown out, he should be killed, he should be treated horrific. But that is what we talk about, the blasphemy of blasphemies. But him allowing that to happen shows that he is truly the Son of God. And that's what people are doing. People are acknowledging and saying, yes, I see that you are from God, you are God. We love you. We are thankful for, you know, a miracle, whatever you've done. And we're going to, you know, our words and our hands, our bodies will acknowledge that in bowing down and worshiping him. So if you turn to John 9 is this long chapter about, and really the whole chapter is about this blind man who was born blind and healed. And then there's this back and forth between the Pharisees kind of trying to figure out and maybe trying to catch Lord Jesus. And well, first they're trying to figure out who healed him, but then they're trying to catch him and also catch even the blind man in his words and what he was saying, how he's phrasing it. But at the end here of this chapter in John 30, so I know we're skipping a fair bit, but in the end, John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you. Lord, I believe, he said, and he worshiped him. So what you have here is actually both of my examples, is a time when Lord Jesus is saying, you're talking to the person, like, you want to know who the Son of Man is? You're talking to him right now. It's me. So he is directly acknowledging that he is a Son of Man, as mentioned in Daniel, that is pointing to the Messiah that's to come. That is him. And then the blind man, because he's so taken up and believes in God, believes in Lord Jesus, he, what does it say? He says he believes and he worships. And the Lord Jesus does not deny it. He goes on. He says, for judgment, I came into this world that those who don't see may see, and that those who see may become blind. So here we see the Lord Jesus allowing it, perfectly fine with it, and it is a person that's truly changed from the inside out, that his heart is changed, saying, I believe in who you are. And I'm going to acknowledge that by my worship. That you're not just a great prophet. You know, some people say, oh, he was a great prophet. He's a great teacher. He's a good person to follow. Like, he had some good moral and ethical ideas. All true, but you're missing the crux of the matter, that he was and is the Son of God. And this man here is one example. Acknowledge that with his words and then with his worship. And interesting, you don't have to turn there, but if you remember, just give me a second to explain this, because I appreciate this, but you might think I'm going off tangent a little bit. Numbers 25. Remember Numbers 25 is a chapter where at the beginning there is this Baal worship, to the point that there's these sexual encounters that are brought up, and the Israelites, I think it's the Moabites, I think, And the Baal worshippers are intermingling, and God wants them to just get rid of those that are performing these acts. And Phinehas takes a spear and drives it through. I think I mentioned it in my last message. But the reason I mentioned this is, actually, let me turn it up. Let's just turn to Numbers 25, or if you want to, I'll just read a quick verse. It says, I'll read the first three verses. When Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Yep. For they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So you're saying, well, wait, why are you bringing that up? So I'll tell you why. So when they are switching their allegiance, shall we say, or their following of the true God to the God of Baal and these gods of the Moabites, they initially just played the harlot, as it says, but then it says they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods and they ate and bowed. So there's this more inclination to be involved in the Baal service. But then it says in verse 3 that Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Well, you'd say, well, they are. I mean, like, it seems kind of evident because of how they're acting and what they're saying, what they're doing. But that word, apparently that original word, means a binding to, like, not just your agreement, but you want to be identified, you want to be with that God or that person. Or and interestingly, it's the same word in 2 Samuel 20, verse 3, when it talks about Joab's sword being fastened to his waist. And it was so bound and fastened to his waist that it was just one with him. It's that same word. You're literally, like, physically bound. So the way these people were so intertwined with Baal and the people of that are serving and worshiping Baal, that they were joined in that manner. Are we bound to God in that way? That people know all the time who we are bound to, who we are clinging to, who we are identifying with, to the point that they know our worship, that it will always go to him and not a president, not a dictator, not a politician, not a basketball player, not a beautiful model. You know, all these people in the world that might have some good characteristics or some things that are appealing to the senses, but that we are willing and able and wanting to serve the living and true God, the God that made us, the God that sent his son to die for us, that we are bound in that manner, that it's that metaphor, that it's like a sword fastened to someone's waist. You know, as I was mentioning, the Lord Jesus and many others there at the time knew the Old Testament scriptures and that knew that Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6, that you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. There should be no other mixture or difficulty in delineation of the worship that is due to God alone. So if, and as we see, the Lord Jesus does, we saw it with Satan, he brings up the scriptures. Time and time again, and he'll bring up a verse in Psalms, or bring up a verse in Isaiah, bring up a verse in the Pentateuch. The Lord Jesus is acknowledging and bringing up and showing how Old Testament truths are still coming true and should be understood in the context of what he was waiting for. So he would not deny this Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6, there should be no other gods before me. He's accepting worship because he deserves the worship and the praise. Think about when he was born. Right? The Lord Jesus was born in a very lowly place, in a manger, in Bethlehem, in a tucked away place, not a fancy hotel, but in a manger around animals. Shepherds came, wise men came. What do? They worshiped him. Even though he was a small baby, they worshiped him. And Mary and Joseph didn't stop it. God didn't send down lightning and fire from heaven and burn up the shepherds. I'm not trying to be facetious. Like, if Jesus was not God, right, he should have done that in that moment. It's disgusting. Like, why would you worship somebody that's not God, right? Like, it's because he is. So even in that little example, yeah, Lord Jesus was just born, but God would have intervened, certainly, if Lord Jesus is not God. I will mention a few, and I'm sure you can think of some, but there are times when the Lord Jesus healed someone. Matthew 8, 2, Matthew 15, 25, Mark 5, 6 are a couple that I came across, where either before or after they were healed of whatever sickness it might be, the phraseology not always was the word worship, but they bowed down to him, or they gave praise to him, or they prostrated themselves before his feet. And you might say, okay, that's like a respectful thing. No. In that time frame, it meant that you were worshiping them. Like, you acknowledged that they had some supernatural power way above anything, and you were humbling yourself fully, 100,000%. You were acknowledging by your body who that person was. And the Lord Jesus didn't say, get up, I'm also a man. He didn't say that, like we heard earlier, right? But let's turn to Daniel 7, because I want to mention that briefly, maybe, because we're actually doing pretty good on time. I'm going to wrap up here soon. But Daniel 7. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is the everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I read this because I think this is a great example of a prophecy coming true, but also a humble acknowledging of all that the Lord God deserves. Past, present, and future. He was given glory and a kingdom, dominion, that all the peoples might serve him. And the second reason I give this example, not just because of what God deserves, because of who he is, but because it acknowledges him as the Son of Man. And we read that to the blind man in John 9. That he's, the Lord Jesus says, you know, are you looking for the Son of Man? You're talking to him. So he's piecing these things together to say, the Son of Man in Daniel 7 deserves all these things, is going to get all these things. That's me. And instead of denying the blind man worships him and says, I believe. You know, so if you think about like kind of wrapping this all together in our minds, we had that initial group, right, that wanted and desired worship. And I think of us who would and should never be considered God-like in any capacity to deserve any type of worship anywhere close to what he deserves. We who are in that state should never be considered godlike, can become like him by trusting in him so that others might worship him because of us. So the connection all through that is we can be in group A and be that self-seeking. But then, because of a group of one, C, my third group, Lord Jesus, because of him, we can be like group B, which are the people that are so understanding to the worship and true nature of who God is, that is saying, no, not unto us, but to your name be the glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. But we're also not so debased that we can do nothing or just put us out or just disgusting. We're always, God can work in and through us. That people can worship God because of us. Not worship us like God, but worship God because of our actions, because of how he has changed us to live like him. We are his righteousness. We can serve and honor him that they might glorify God in the day of visitation. I'll read to close, and we can sing this maybe after I pray if you'd like. We don't have to. But a song in the Little Flock that I came across that I thought summarized this quite well in The Little Flock, it's 82. You're welcome to look at it while I read it if you'd like, but 82 in The Little Flock, it says, Jesus, thou alone art worthy, ceaseless praises to receive. For thy love and grace and goodness, rise over all our thoughts conceive. With adoring hearts, we render honor to thy precious name, overflowing with thy mercies, far and wide thy worth proclaim. Praise him, praise the Savior. Saints, aloud your voices raise, praise him till in heaven, perfected, will sing his praise. So, I mean, that right there, I think, is a good summary of someone. I don't know the writer, to be honest with this. But he's acknowledging that all is due to him, and it's way above our thoughts, way above what we can bring about. But with adoring hearts, we're happy about it. We're not like mad, like, oh God, it's the glory. We're thankful and glad and excited that he gets it because he deserves all of it more. I mean, he's gonna be praised for all eternity. He deserves that, obviously. And we're thankful for this this hymn and many others that now today we see in the last couple of years, people using unique hymns and terminology and poetry and such to encourage our hearts to serve and worship him and be reminded that we do not deserve worship, only God does. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this time, these thoughts about the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the one who has done all things well, the one that has obeyed you perfectly while on the earth, serving you, even when Satan would say, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these things, that he would not flaunt his own deity, rub it in his face, or knock him down right there, or do anything of the sort. He would point to the very thing of understanding through the scriptures that worship is due to you alone, and not due to ourselves, or any angel, or any natural phenomenon, but that is due to you alone. And we're thankful that we can worship you. And we would ask it wouldn't just be our lips, but it would be our bodies, it would be our lives, it would be our words, our thoughts, our deeds, that we would be so worshipful with ourselves that we would be seen to be bound to him. That people would say, yes, that is a Christian because they are like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as we would go forth today that we would be remembrance of these things. We serve you well in our lives. In your name, amen.